Will you please pray with me? All right, gracious God, we slow ourselves down the best that we can. Lord, you know the speeds we run at. You know the things that kind of seem to weigh on our shoulders. You know the things that can kind of keep spurring us on. The best that we can, Lord, we pause here as we think on your cross, as we think of what you've done, the ways you've paved the way. And we ask that you would carry these burdens for us. Allow us to own our bodies. Allow us to own our minds. Allow us to own this time in ways that we can then give it to you. So, Lord, we look to you now. We ask that you would move in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my wife, don't turn around and look at her when I talk about her, right? She hates when I do this. She is kind of an Uber volunteer at my kids' school, right? She is a kindergarten room mom is the official title. It's a lot of work. And a couple of weeks ago, we were at a function that she was kind of putting on for all the parents and the kids in the kindergarten classroom. And she was busy kind of serving and connecting and doing all kinds of things. And I figured I needed to do my part too. So I kind of found a corner and I looked at my phone so nobody would talk to me. Did anybody else ever do that? Kind of zone out. It didn't work. Another mother came up to me and started talking to me. And she started marveling with me at all the things that my wife does. And she was kind of like, how does she do it? What's the drive? What's the thing that makes her do the things that she does? And I kind of paused and I had to think about it for a little bit. And I kind of said, I honestly think that she's blessed in serving other people. I said, but there's also a part of this I have to think that it allows her, serving allows her to be connected and part of things without getting sucked into the kind of the mama drama or the daddy drama. I'm not going to be sexist. It's a kind of a parental problems that seem to come at schools. If you don't have kids in schools, then let me tell you that there's always drama. There's always like gossip and competition and amongst the parents as well as the kids. And so you can either deal with that by becoming an Uber volunteer or standing in a corner with your cell phone pretending not to talk to anybody. But a friend of mine recently had a conversation with me, and she was a person who was getting sucked into the drama of her particular school. And this friend of mine is a very deep Christian. I know her to have a very deep faith and a love for Jesus. So as we talked about the kind of drama and all the things that was swirling around her, I found myself listening, hoping to find a place where she was to blame, a place where she was at fault. And I couldn't find anything as she talked. And so finally I said to her, can you just tell me where you're at fault in all of this? Can you tell me where you're to blame? And she kind of paused and she looked at me and she's like, Pastor Andrew, why would you want this mess to be my fault? And I said very simply, my reasoning is this, it's that you know Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus, he thrives in these kind of situations. Jesus, if we let him, drama becomes these opportunities for us to kind of allow Jesus to kind of speak in. And the thing that people who know Jesus, who are in relationship with Jesus, the thing that we know is that the drama is not solved. The best solution for drama is not winning. It's not crushing the other side. It's not being victorious. That in fact, that a lot of times the best solution for drama is breaking the cycle of expected reactions. The best solution to drama is often walking up to the person that we have problems with and saying, hey, I need to apologize. I know that there are things that I've been doing or saying that have made you feel less than you should be feeling like. I know that I've done things that have made you feel uncomfortable. I just want to apologize and say that I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And when you do things like that, the tide is often turned. People are brought together. Doors are open for Jesus to come in and do the things that Jesus does. And Jesus does healing, he does wholeness, he does reconciliation. Let me read a scripture passage for you in the beginning here. It's a text that many people will say is kind of the greatest explanation, the highest explanation of who Jesus is. I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, in this text, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Colossae, and he's essentially saying, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who makes God known. God is pleased to reveal himself fully through Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is. And then he starts saying, this is what Jesus does. He says, Jesus, all of creation happened because of Jesus. But he doesn't use the word because. He uses these words. He says in and through and for, which if you think about it, becomes even more kind of powerful and awe-inspiring. Because it happened in him. Jesus was the center of it, the location of creation. It happened through him. He was the agent that made it possible for it to happen. It is for him. So all of creation, all powers and thrones and principalities, all of those ultimately are created for Jesus, kind of circling back to him. And then it says, not only does he make creation happen, but all of creation exists and is sustained because of Jesus Christ. He upholds it. Or as somebody once said, he is what makes it a cosmos rather than a chaos. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's the reason that like a diverse and sometimes crazy group of people can all kind of gather together and be one. It's in Christ that we are drawn together as the church, as his body. Jesus even looks at the edges that we can't handle, the chaos of death that kind of breaks us down, that we can't go there. And Jesus said, okay, you can't go there, so I'm going to go there for you. And he says that he becomes the firstborn of the dead so that he can then pave a way for resurrection. Let me geek out for 1 second. Let me read a paragraph to you, something that a friend of mine wrote but hasn't published yet that kind of blows my mind. He says, for death itself is an event that God so identifies with that is part of God's identity. God will allow death to become an essential event that presses in on God's own being. And he's talking about the cross. So just as God so identified with Israel in Egypt that their event of the Exodus reveals God's being, so too will God so fully identify with death that it will be transformed and overcome. Let's just kind of bake your noodle for a minute. He says something beautiful in high mind, and I say, bake your noodle. Goodness. I tell you. Okay, so the purpose of this whole Colossians text is probably to bring us to praise. It's going to open our eyes and our minds like, wow, this is who God is. But I also want you to notice what it says about how Jesus works, about what Jesus seems to be about. And in the grand scheme of things, Jesus is about bringing things together. He's about holding things together. That's kind of who he is. That's what he is about. And that's why my favorite line in this whole text is when he says that through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile. That means to change something from enmity to friendship. You see what that's saying? That's saying Jesus thrives in drama. Jesus thrives in taking those who are his enemies, those who are far away from him, taking those who are enemies to each other and far away from each other. He thrives in taking those things and bringing them together in reconciliation. Now, there's one other part of this passage that kind of jumps out at me. You see, everything in this passage in some ways is kind of like, it's beautiful, right? You read it and it makes you smile. It makes you kind of worship God. It makes you kind of say, whatever that guy is about, I want to be about those same things because it's wonderful. It's wonderful until the text kind of very casually mentions the cross. And that's jarring. Because the truth is, everything else is kind of an idea. It's kind of esoteric and it's kind of high-minded. But the cross, well, the cross is a thing. The cross is wood and blood. It's nail and splinter. It's last gasping breath. It's crown of thorns. It's a spear stuck in the side. The cross is not an idea. It's a thing. Which brings us into like our sermon series for this Lenten season. This Lenten season, we've decided we want to know more about the cross. We want to know more about what Jesus is saying and who he's about on the cross. And so we've decided we're going to look at the last things that Jesus says while he's on the cross. And so this morning, what I want to do is I kind of want to zoom in on the cross. I want to take us from 30,000 feet where Colossians is painting this beautiful picture, and I want to get granular. And I want to go to the cross, and I want to say, okay, Jesus, this bringing things together aspect of who you are, how does that play out on the cross? And so this morning, we're going to look at one of the things the Gospel of Luke records is one of the last things that Jesus says. We're going to look at, in order to understand it, you have to understand that the cross is a particularly slow and drawn-out way of dying. The cross is also very public. You see, half the reason that somebody would be crucified back in Jesus' day was to kill them and to kill somebody slowly and make it painful. But the other half of the reason somebody would be crucified is so they become like a kind of a public dying example. Everybody walking into the city would have to walk by and they would see what was going on. And this gave Jesus' enemies opportunities to kind of rub it in. And we see that in scripture, the mocking voices, because that's exactly what somebody on the cross needs, is somebody saying, I told you so. But this morning, what I want to look at is a fascinating conversation that Luke records of Jesus talking with the two guys who were crucified with him. And see, Jesus wasn't crucified alone. There were two other guys who were similarly put to death in this slow and painful and shame-inducing and public way. And the only thing we know about these two guys is that they were thieves. That's kind of a vague term, because it's not likely they're pickpockets or people who shoplifted or bank robbers. Most likely what that meant is that they were bandits. They were the kind of people that hung out on the highways and took unsuspecting travelers and stole all of their things. But the thing is, they probably weren't just bandits. They were probably also considered themselves to be revolutionaries. They were against Rome and everything Rome was about. So they tended to kind of aim at people who were close to the Romans or seemed to be conspiring with the Romans or Romans themselves. And so these guys were, any way you slice it, they were about not good things, right? They were definitely stealing things from people, but they were probably murdering people. And if they weren't stealing and murdering directly, they were making everybody around think that they were doing that and putting them in a state of terror. And so the Romans wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they would not tolerate this. They would not tolerate people revolting. They would not tolerate people taking advantage of people. They would not tolerate this. And so what they decided is they grabbed these two guys and they crucified them so that everybody could see that this is not okay. We're not going to allow this kind of behavior. And then they threw Jesus up there too, because apparently they didn't like the kind of roving, traveling preacher, son of God, prophet type of people either. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 23, verse 39 and 43. It says, one of the criminals who was hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. First thing I want you to see is that this conversation, it begins with enmity. It begins with antagonism. This guy, from the midst of his own pain and shame and dying, musters up the strength to say to Jesus, so you're the Messiah, huh? Get yourself off the cross. And when you do it, you might as well get us too. With his dying breath, he was letting Jesus know, I am against you. And the truth is, he's against him, not just in what he was saying, but he was against him with everything he had done in life. Jesus in life was one who loved and drew people together. He was a man who murdered, who stole, who destroyed, who broke things apart. Most likely at the foot of this guy's cross was people who were affected by the things that he had done and probably were sitting there waiting for vengeance to be served. This is a man who was very far from God. The second thief kind of cuts a very different figure. Before we get into the difference, you have to understand that he's exactly like the first thief. He's guilty. He even admits that he's guilty. He admits that he is being justly crucified. He has done wrong. He has destroyed, and he is far from God. The only thing that differentiates the first thief from the second thief is the second thief is afraid. He's afraid. He knows that he's in a place, and he is dying, and he is far from God. He needs reconciliation. And the thing that I love about this is that I'm not sure if he knew who Jesus was or if he just heard other people talking about Jesus and the things that they're mocking him from the side, because he doesn't say to Jesus, Rabbi or Lord, all the ways that people typically refer to Jesus in Scripture. He very simply says, Jesus. And then he testifies. He talks about how the things that he has done wrong. He talks about the ways that Jesus is not like him, that Jesus is separated, is far away, and that Jesus is not of the same ilk as he is. And then he kind of, in a weird way, kind of says, can you bridge that gap? Just by remembering. Remember me. Remember me when you go to the place where you go, and I know that I'm going to a very different place. Remember me, even when that difference becomes permanent. Remember me. Bridge the gap. Is it possible to draw things together here? Is it possible to reconcile the drama? And at this point, I want to go back to the Apostle Paul and his words to the Colossians, because Paul, as soon as that part we already read comes on, he gets granular too. And he starts looking at stories too. He just doesn't look at the story of the thief on the cross. Instead, what he does is he looks at the story of every single person in the church of Colossae. He looks at the story of his own life, and he kind of applies this Jesus who draws things near to these stories. Let me read to you from verses 21 and 22 of Colossians chapter 1. And it says, "And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshy body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." So in this text, what it's saying is that every single person that Paul is writing to there in the church in Colossae, and presumably us, are at some time we have been hostile. At some time we have been separate from. At some point we have been estranged, not doing godly things. Every single one of us is the thief on the cross. On the cross. You see, on the cross, what Jesus was doing was he was allowing his body to die. On the cross, what he was doing is he was facing the thing that undoes us, that terrifies us, that ends us. Jesus was stepping into the face of this so that he could do as in the words of the Apostle Paul, so he could be the firstborn of the dead, so that he could draw together all of the thieves with the Savior. You see, on the cross, Jesus was doing what he does. He was reconciling. On the cross, what he was doing is taking those who were guilty and had done wrong, and all of a sudden, he's able to say, proclaim, you are blameless, because I am blameless. You are holy, because I am holy. You are irreproachable, because I am irreproachable. A little later on, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 will say, "For he forgave us all of our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us in his legal demands." These legal demands that Jesus set aside, nailing them to the cross. Or, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this, my friends, is good news. This is amazing news. And this is completely in line with who Jesus is, the one who brings together. But to people who are caught in the midst of drama, sometimes this is scandalous. I mean, what about the people who were hurt by the bandit? Do they get no vengeance? What about my friend who was sucked into the drama and going on her school, and it wasn't her fault at all? If she kind of believes in this and she kind of moves forward in reconciliation, well, does that mean those other people, they get off? Does it mean they get off scot-free? Does it mean they get off the hook? I mean, is that all it takes is for a thief on a cross to look to Jesus? Paul ends the Colossians, the part of the Colossians we're looking at, with some marching orders. Kind of marching orders to we who have been forgiven, marching orders to we who have been reconciled in the cross. Let me read to you verse 23. And it's kind of a fragmented sentence, but it's rich. He says, "All those things, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, am a servant of this gospel." Because you see, the cross is not just about reconciliation. The cross gives us hope. And what the cross does is in the midst of the drama of our lives, it invites us to begin to shift our hope from vengeance or winning or even self-protection and begin to recognize that we have been saved by one who is the drawer together. He is the reconciler. And in the midst of whatever is going on in our lives, he invites us to be people who draw people together, to be people who reconcile. We become people converted to the faith, converted to the hope, converted to this trajectory of Jesus. And not just for ourselves, but for everyone. And as we begin to shift and change, we begin to slowly look around us and look for opportunities to apologize. Look for opportunities and chances to open the door. Look for chances to be part of what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is and what he does. And Jesus draws nearer. Jesus, he reconciles. He heals. Jesus opens paradise. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for painting a vision of life that is so much grander and so much better than what we see. Thank you for doing the work that draws even us into such high-minded things. Thank you for bearing the things that would hold us back. Thank you for even now speaking into our lives by words, by your Spirit, speaking words that invite us, Jesus, to be drawn near to you. And you know the drama. You know the things where we feel cornered, where we feel like we need to fight, where we feel like we need to stand up. And Jesus, we ask that you would stand with us. And by standing with us, show us how to stand with the reconciler, to stand with the one that draws things nearer. Jesus, we want to be people who stand with you as you stood with us on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name.